Okay, well, good evening and welcome to all of you. Thanks for coming. I hope that by the end of this that we will have found this a very worthwhile time. And before we begin, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And we pray that as we look through these things tonight, that you would help us to examine the scriptures to see if these things are so, that you would help us to understand your word rightly, and that we might glory in our great triune God, the one who reveals himself in scripture and came to save us. And we pray that you would help us tonight through the work of the Holy Spirit. May you take these things and use them to encourage us in our faith, to help us to see the wonder of the scriptures anew, and that, Father, that we would greatly rejoice in what you have done through us, for us through your Son tonight as we study these scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, as you can see, if you've kind of flipped through the pages, there's a lot of different Bible references that we're going to have to go through, and I haven't yet, and maybe it's my own inadequacy as a teacher, found a way to kind of structure this material in such a way that it wouldn't take so much, but there's just a lot of different passages and cross-references and other things that we're going to try to put together here tonight to help you understand what I believe is biblical truth about Jesus and his presence in the Old Testament, and in him as he is active and working throughout the time of the Old Testament period. And so it'll take a little bit of patience and a little bit of time, but as we work through this, hopefully by the end of it, it'll all sort of come together and make sense. So initially we're kind of plugging along and you're wondering where we're going. Hopefully as time goes on and we move through it, and you may have to go back over it again. And there's a number of different references that I won't even be able to get to tonight, but I have listed them in one place in the outline so you can go back home and see the context and read it all again and kind of examine these things. And as I was thinking about this tonight, I was thinking how all of us as Christians, one of the reasons that the majority of these nine pages are full of scripture is because we don't want to just take what a man has to say as, you know, truth, but we want to examine the scriptures ourselves to see if this is actually so, what is being proclaimed or taught to us. I was reminded of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 when it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And I really encourage you, to examine what I'm going to try to show you tonight from the scriptures, and don't be convinced until you and your conscience, with the help of the Holy Spirit, are convinced that these things are so. And if not, then go back to them and question them and wrestle with them. And hopefully then you will come to understand them in the way that God has laid them out in scripture. And so I'm going to go tonight, I'm going to do a bit of an introduction, just kind of giving us a basic sort of way to begin thinking about this. Then I want to go to the New Testament, and I want to see some New Testament scriptures that have bearing on our understanding of some of the passages in the Old Testament where it speaks of God active and speaking and appearing throughout the Old Testament, and then see how maybe some of those New Testament scriptures would help us understand how Christ is present in the Old Testament. And then from there, I want to deal primarily for the rest of the night from page 3 onward with the person of the angel of the Lord, and look and see how that person, I believe, is the person of Christ himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And he described a number of ways as a man, as the commander of the army of the Lord, but primarily as the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to begin our journey kind of with Abraham and work our way through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then to Moses and the Exodus, then to Joshua and the entrance into the land, and then the book of Judges, and then looking at how these things kind of come together to help us understand how Christ is the one who's kind of leading and walking with these people throughout the Old Testament. And then the last page I have is four or five quotes from history, from the early church fathers onward, many different people, so that you go, okay, this is not just something that we see in Scripture. How come I've never heard this before? Well, this is nothing new. All the way back, and you know, from different people like Irenaeus and John Calvin and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and others have seen these things. It's just sometimes things that have been discovered in one generation get forgotten in the next and need to be rediscovered by that generation. And so hopefully then, as we look at New Testament scriptures, we look through all the different scriptures in the Old Testament and then look at what some of these men had to say at the end, how they were seeing the same thing. Hopefully then we will be convinced of this, and if not, we can continue to dialogue afterwards and hopefully look at this together. And so with the introduction, I want to begin with this thought, that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational truth about God. It's foundational, and all revelation of God has always been Trinitarian. Now, I say that because I have found that many Christians read and think about the Old Testament as if it were, for the most part, if you will, a Trinitarian no man's land. And what I mean by that, and this is kind of a bit of a general statement, I'm not saying that every Christian thinks like this or whatever, but there's some truth here. The thinking goes something like this. God the Father is the person of the Trinity who is active and present in the Old Testament. God the Son is then incarnate and takes center stage for a time in the Gospels until he ascends into heaven where he rests again until his second coming. Where God the Spirit, after thousands of years of waiting, is finally poured out at Pentecost and he takes center stage being beginning in the book of Acts and throughout the church age until the second coming of Christ. Now that, of course, is a bit of a caricature, and I don't think anybody totally thinks that way entirely, but there is sort of, I think, some truth in those statements, how people have thought as they read the Old Testament and they read about God and they read about the Lord, they think God the Father. In the Gospels, they think, okay, now Jesus Christ the Son has come, and now all of a sudden at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit appears and begins his work. But of course, we know that right from Genesis 1:1, as we looked at earlier when it says, in the beginning God, that this was a plural. It was speaking in the beginning God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth, and we've looked at this. And so there is a Trinitarian nature to the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that we need to understand, and that all three persons of the Trinity were always present and active from Genesis to Revelation and today. And so hopefully then, as we've been in this course, learning about how the Old Testament scriptures not only speak about God the Father, but that the Holy Spirit who inspired these same scriptures did so in such a way that they constantly speak of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been looking at throughout the entire time in these 4 weeks. And we memorized a scripture, or have been working on that, from Luke 24:25, and we'll 24:25-27. And we'll recite that together for those of you who want to try to do that from memory. For those of you who have a different translation other than the ESV, you might want to close your ears. It might confuse you. And for others who haven't been here and don't necessarily know it yet, we'll read it together. And it says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Okay, and I saw a number of you looking at me the entire time. I looked down just to make sure I don't muck it up, because otherwise it mucks up everybody else. But anyway, so this is what we've been learning, that Christ himself said that the scriptures of the Old Testament speak of him. And so while many Christians will have read and understood these verses and many others that refer to Christ in the Old Testament, and they will have understood them to mean, and rightly so, that the Old Testament scriptures promise and prophesy the coming of Christ, I would say that most have not considered or understood that Christ is present and was present and active throughout the Old Testament times and is spoken of frequently in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if I was to say that, many people would say, well, I've never seen that. I don't even necessarily believe that. And I go on to say, although I might not have articulated it this way at the time, I think for most of my Christian life, anyway, I had thought of Jesus like a baseball player who sits on the bench for 8 innings. That's the thousands of years of Old Testament history. And then in the 9th inning, the New Testament, he comes in to pinch hit for all of Adam's race and makes the big hit by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead so that his team wins the championship game, which is eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth for all who believe. And that might have been the way that I thought about this. And yet, I would like to propose to you that Jesus has been in the game since the beginning, that he is the captain, that he is the coach, that he is the all-star, if you will, from Genesis on forward, both in the Old and New Testaments. And so then what I want to do then, as we talked about this, if we're going to talk about it, seeing Christ in the Old Testament, we must begin with the New Testament writers and the New Testament scriptures if we want to have warrant for how we are kind of looking at and interpreting and seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And so in this point too, as we are thinking about the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, I want to guide us to 3 particular truths that I think we can get if we read closely some New Testament scriptures. The first truth is this, that God the Father has not been seen and cannot be seen by anyone. Now this alone, if it is true, would revolutionize our thinking about many Old Testament passages. So for instance, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, Paul says to Timothy this, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And so that alone should give us pause to consider. He dwells alone in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. Or in John 6, 45 to 46, it says, "It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me," says Jesus. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father," speaking of himself. We recognize, too, that back in the Old Testament, in Exodus in chapter 33, verse 20, God had said to Moses this, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And there's a number of verses in the Old Testament, you begin to think, okay, no one has ever seen God, but people are seeing God. No one can see me and live, and yet people will see God and live. And they're wondering why they're not dying. And you go, okay, how is this, you know, that this is the case? And I think that in part it is because it is not God the Father, which is what these texts are primarily speaking of, but God the Son that they have seen. They are Christophanies throughout the Old Testament. So this is truth number one. I think examine those scriptures and see what they say. I think it says no one has ever seen God. Secondly, then, God the Father is revealed and can be known through God the Son. So, for instance, John 1:18, again, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Okay, no one has seen God, but God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or think about Colossians 1 and verse 15, where it speaks of Christ, the Son, as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So this invisible God has an image, has one that comes and reveals him to us. Or in John 14, 8 and 9, Philip says to Jesus, the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So Jesus is saying that in seeing him, he has revealed the Father to us. In seeing him, you're not seeing the Father, but you're seeing the exact image of the Father. Or what the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So he's saying, to see me, you're seeing the Father, but you can't see the Father, but you can see him as I am revealing him to you. Finally, in Matthew 11, 27, Jesus again says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so then I believe then that the New Testament scriptures would have us understand that God the Father is revealed to us and can be known by us through God the Son. Thirdly, that God the Son is sent by the Father for the purpose of revealing the Father to us. He is sent by the Father. This word sent, I think, is going to be very important as we kind of move along here. In John 12, verse 45 and 44 and 45, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me.'" Or in John 17, 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so in light of these sort of three groups of scriptures and these three truths, I'd like to propose a summary then, which goes something like this. God the Father cannot be seen, but must be known in order to have eternal life. That's what it says in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You have to know God in order to have eternal life, but God the Father cannot be seen. Secondly, that God the Father must be made known to us through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And then thirdly, therefore, we and all of the saints throughout history must know the sent one, Jesus Christ, and through him come to know God the Father in order to have eternal life. Okay, now that's a bit of a chunk there to think about and to process. And you can go back and we can look at this later. But ultimately then, that to know God the Father whom we can't see, we must have him mediated to us through God the Son, whom he sends to reveal himself, to make him known to us, that we might come to know him and have eternal life. And so then, all of this leads me then to the next point, is this talk about the person of the angel or the malek of the Lord. And this word malek in the Hebrew literally means sent one or messenger. Okay? And so this word, primarily, when we read the word angel, or when it talks about other ways, messengers and other things, this word primarily is speaking of function rather than the nature of the agent, if you will. So the sent one doesn't necessarily mean it has to be an angel as such, an angel who is a spirit being. The word can be used in a number of different ways. For instance, it can refer to created angels. It can refer to human messengers. Or it can refer to, in the Old Testament, the messenger or the sent one of God. This Hebrew term appears over 200 times in the Old Testament, this term malek, this sent one or messenger, and approximately 17% of the time it refers to the created beings we would know as angels. About 50% of the time it refers to human messengers or those who are sent. And it will use oftentimes the word sent one or messenger in relation to them. When it's talking about angels, that same word is translated angel. But then about 33% of the time that this word appears in the Old Testament Hebrew, it refers to the messenger or the angel or sent one of the Lord or the angel of God. Now this angel of the Lord, this person that we see kind of throughout the Old Testament scriptures is referenced throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or seen that as you're reading through the Old Testament and go, well, who is this? It keeps appearing, this angel of the Lord. There's numerous references to the angel of the Lord in Genesis. I've listed them there. I don't know if it's a total list, but it's a very comprehensive, for the most part, list. He's referred to in Exodus, in Numbers, Judges, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, the Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay? So this person of the angel of the Lord is very prominent throughout the Old Testament scriptures from beginning to end. And always when you begin to wonder, okay, there's oftentimes references to an angel of the Lord. But when it is speaking of this particular person, the definite article is what kind of helps lead you to understand that this is talking not just generally about an angel or a messenger, but the messenger or the angel of the Lord. So while the Bible may speak of an angel of the Lord, and that can just be any angel or messenger that has been sent, the Bible never speaks of the angels of the Lord. It only speaks of the angel, singular, of the Lord. And so this definite article is one of the things that will help you understand and gives away that this is speaking of somebody, not just a general angel, if you will, but the angel. And so then finally, when the Bible speaks of the angel of the Lord, the literal translation would be the sent one from the Lord. And so I say that all because the idea that somehow this word refers to a particular type of being rather than a particular function can lead us, when we read the angel of the Lord, to think, well, this must be speaking of an angel the way we would understand it. But the word translated angel really means sent one or messenger, and the sent one or the messenger of the Lord is not just any ordinary angel. And I believe we will see that as we work our way through. Okay, I'll just pause for a minute. Are there any questions so far that aren't too difficult to answer at the moment? Are you following me so far? We're kind of trying to lay this out the best we can. Now then I've said at the top of the next page, page 4, in light of this, it should give us ample reason to pause and to ponder how this somewhat mysterious sent one or angel of the Lord in the Old Testament might be related to the one who in John's Gospel and the other Gospels is countless times referred to as the sent one from God. And so what I want to do now is begin with the patriarchal period from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then work our way through Moses and the Exodus, Joshua and Judges, and see some of the truth that's revealed to us in Scripture about this person, the angel of the Lord, and to kind of put some of these things together. And some of this will take a little bit of thinking and following, so hopefully I've tried to lay it out the best I can, but there's a lot of different kind of ways that they cross-reference each other, and so how to organize it the best way, I don't know if I've done that yet. If you have a better way, you can make some suggestions for another time. But I want to begin then in Genesis 18, verse 1. Now, this is not the first time, and actually it doesn't even mention technically the angel of the Lord here in Genesis 18, 1. The first time actually he is mentioned as the angel of the Lord is when he appears to Hagar and Ishmael back in Genesis 16. But here it says, and the Lord appeared to him. So the Lord is going to appear to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And so, well, who is this Lord that appears to him? Well, the next verse says this. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. So the Lord appeared to him, but three men appear in front of him, it says. And it says, when he saw them, he ran from the door of his tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And so, on the one hand, he says, well, the Lord appeared to him. On the other hand, it says three men come walking up to him. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think if we look further as we go along in this account, we will find that two of these men who appear to him are angels. And always in the scriptures, as angels appear to people, they appear as generally young men. And so these two are angels, for in Genesis 19:1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself on the face of the earth. Okay, so we have three people appear to Abraham. We have two angels that go on to Sodom. Well, who is the other person? Well, if it's the Lord who appeared to him, we would expect that that would be the case. And sure enough, if you read through the account in Genesis 18:22, it says, so the men, the two angels, turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So this the Lord who has appeared to Abraham then has appeared as a man, and he meets Abraham there. Now, I want to take a moment now to look at Genesis 18:25 and then kind of take a little bit of a diversion, if you will, and then come back to Abraham. I want to look at Genesis 18:25 because you remember when the Lord appears to Abraham, they begin to have a dialogue. Abraham begins to question the Lord about the judgment of Sodom. And he says, well, what if there's 50 righteous people in the city? Would you destroy the city for the sake of the 50 righteous? He says, no, I wouldn't. Well, what about if there's 45 or 40 or 35 or 30? And he continues to kind of dialogue. And in the midst of that dialogue in Genesis 18:25, Abraham says this. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And this phrase, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, I want to propose to you that this messenger or sent one of the Lord is the one whom God the Father consistently sends to administer justice and judgment on the earth. Now, we won't be able to look at this comprehensively, but in light of what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, we looked, I think, a number of weeks ago at this verse from Genesis 19:24, which I think is very revealing. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And we looked at that verse and we saw that there were many, 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 many commentaries that I'd listed that all saw in this verse that there are two persons of the Trinity that are being spoken of here. That the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And then looked at that and says, then the Son rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Father out of heaven, if I can put it that way. So that the Lord from the Lord is bringing this judgment. And I believe that if we look at Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, we will see that every single judgment that ever happens on the earth is from the Father through the Son. And I think that I'll try to show you some of these both in the Old Testament, then look at a few New Testament scriptures to see if these things are so. 2 Kings verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 35, speaks of how King Hezekiah, the Assyrian army, and Sennacherib were coming to war against him, and he had prayed to God, and God had promised deliverance. And in 2 Kings 19:35, it says this, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And so this messenger, this sent one of the Lord, had come and destroyed 185,000 in the Assyrian army. And I believe this is the same one who rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord. Or 2 Samuel 24, verse 15 and 16. This is when David had numbered the fighting men. And he had numbered the fighting men, and he'd been asked by the Lord what he would like his punishment to be, if you will. Do you want 3 years of famine, or 3 months where your enemies attack you, or 3 days of pestilence? And he said, well, I will take the 3 days of pestilence from the Lord, because I trust that the Lord may have mercy. And so he gets these 3 days of pestilence, and it says this. It says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented. Notice there's a distinction between the angel and the Lord. And then it says, relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so this angel of the Lord, who is not the Lord, but in other places seems to be the Lord, is the one who's bringing judgment from the Lord, both on Sodom and on these 185,000 of the Assyrians and the 70,000 people in Israel at the time. Now, at the top of page 5, I said we can take a look at Joshua 5, which we'll see a little bit later on, and we'll find that there is one called the commander of the army of the Lord, who is the one who leads the Israelites into the land of Canaan to bring judgment and destruction on the Canaanites. I believe it is the same person. It's interesting, and I know that some people's translations may be a little bit different on this point, but on Jude chapter 1 and verse 5, where Jude writes this, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In other translations, it'll say the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt, but if you look at the verse that precedes that in the context, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they're denying their Master and Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the next verse, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord, or Jesus, depending on that. There's a number of different manuscripts that have either or in there, and I think why they have either or is because it's referring to the same person. The Lord from verse 4 is the same Lord in verse 5, which is the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Jude is saying that it was Jesus or the Lord who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, which we will see later on was the angel of the Lord who redeemed them from Egypt, and then was also the one who brought judgment on the people who afterward did not believe and destroyed them. And so we can see then, and we find if we go to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, there is one who comes riding on a white horse whose robe is dipped in blood, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes bringing the judgment in Revelation 19. And so I believe from Genesis to Revelation, it is God the Father through the Son who brings judgment. And also, I think the New Testament writers would have us understand this. John 5 and verse 22, I just give as an example, where Jesus is saying this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or in Acts 17:31, and for some reason I didn't get this in the ESV, but the translation says essentially the same thing. "For he," speaking of God the Father, "has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." Who did he raise from the dead but God the Son? And so God the Son is the one who has been appointed to come and bring judgment on the world, whom God the Father has appointed. And so I think there is a consistency throughout Scripture that all judgment comes from the Father through the Son. And so each time we read of the judgment of God on the world, whether it's Noah's flood, whether it's in Sodom and Gomorrah, which are, it's on the Canaanites, etc., we can see if we look closely in many places, it's not always revealed that way, but it is God the Father through the Son bringing this judgment. And oftentimes the person is referred to as the angel of the Lord who does this. Now, that being said, let's go back to Abraham, and I just want to focus on a passage that is very familiar, hopefully, to all of us, that when Abraham was called to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And at the beginning of Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "After these things, God tested Abraham." So notice who's the one testing Abraham? It's God. "God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said to me, 'Here I am.' He," who is referring to God, "said, 'Take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so we can see very clearly that God is the one who is speaking to Abraham, telling him to do this. He says, you know, "And I shall tell you of this mountain." He said, "Take your son." And so we go, okay, God is speaking to Abraham. Well, who is the one who is speaking to Abraham? Well, you go on in the passage, and it's beginning at verse 10, and it says this, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Okay, well who is this? What do you mean, from me? It's the angel of the Lord who's talking. And it says, "Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said, 'To this day on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Well, wasn't it God who spoke to him initially? And yet, he says, "Because you have obeyed my voice," it's the angel of the Lord who's speaking. The angel of the Lord speaks, and it's because I know that you fear God, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And it's like, well, is it God or is it the angel of the Lord? Or is the angel of the Lord God? God the Son. Now, a couple. We'll just take a brief look at Isaac and Jacob, and then we'll take a bit of a break, and then we'll move on from there. Now, with Isaac, I haven't included much, but there is something here. We could go into different scriptures, but this one here in Genesis 26, verses 2 and 3 says this. Now, notice who appears to him. It said, "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father.'" Now, do you remember what was said earlier? What oath is he referring to? He's referring to the oath that was sworn in Genesis in chapter 22, where the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will bless you." So the Lord swore an oath to Abraham, and it was actually the angel of the Lord who swears an oath to Abraham in Genesis 22, but when the Lord appears to Abraham or to Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 and 3, he said, "I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." Do you see what I'm getting at? So that in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord swears an oath, but in Genesis 26, it's the Lord who has sworn the oath. And I believe the God who told Abraham to offer up his son and the Lord who has sworn the oath and the angel of the Lord are all the same person, the second person of the Trinity. And I think if you look at it closely, you will see that this is the case. Now, we will get to the end of this, and then I will kind of hopefully give what is conclusive evidence to all of this of what I am speaking. There are three times that Jacob, well, there's numerous times that Jacob meets, I believe, the second person of the Trinity in the angel of the Lord or as a man. But there's a key place where he meets him very often, this place called Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. And here in Genesis 28, verses 12, 13, and 19, it says this. This is when Jacob was just leaving his homeland and going away from his parents because Esau was thinking about killing him, and he goes to go to see his uncle Laban before he gets all of his wives, etc. And as he's leaving from home and heading out, it says he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac." This statement becomes very prominent. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and eventually the God of Jacob," he will say. But it's the Lord who's speaking here. Remember this. And then it says, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring." And it says, he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. It'll go on to say that he set up a pillar of rocks there on which he had kind of poured oil on and kind of set up this memorial there. And then when we turn the page, we will find it's very, very interesting because it's the Lord who had appeared to him in the dream in Genesis 28. Now in Genesis 31, 11 to 13, it says this. This is after he had worked for his uncle Laban for 14 years for his two wives. He had children, he had flocks and everything else toward the end of his time with Laban. It says, "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred.'" And so the Lord, previously in chapter 28, who had appeared to him, the God of Abraham and Isaac, is now the angel of God who appears to him in a dream, who says, "I am the God of Bethel." Okay, so the God of Bethel who appeared to Jacob is the angel of God. They are one and the same person. In Genesis 35, 1 to 3, again it speaks of Bethel. It says, "God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, this phrase, has been with me wherever I have gone, again, is an important phrase that we'll see a little bit later on, but you can right away think of the one who is with us, God with us, Emmanuel. And I believe we will see that the God who walked and talked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same one who walks with us today. He is the Son who is our Emmanuel. Now, maybe at this point in time, since it's warm and there's a lot of scriptures here, and I know this may seem a bit tedious, but I don't know any other way to go about this. So, you know, we'll just maybe take 5 minutes and get a drink, and then we'll come back and we'll finish looking at Jacob and then take a look as we move our way into Moses and the Exodus and Joshua and Judges. And I hope that by the end, this whole thing will begin to become very, very clear to us all, if I can make it that way. Okay, well, we'll continue to move on here, and I think that now that we've kind of set some of the groundwork here, some of this is really going to sort of start to move along and come together. I want to kind of back up. I kind of put those first three scriptures together on Jacob in light of Bethel, because they all kind of revolve around Bethel in that place. But there was another one that we kind of missed in Genesis 32 verses 24 to 30, and I want to tie this together with what Hosea says in Hosea 12 verses 2 to 5. And so we find Jacob, if you know, he was with his family heading back towards meeting Esau. He'd received word that Esau had 400 men who were coming with him. He became very fearful, kind of divided up his family, and sent them over the ford of the Jabbok and remained behind that night. And as he remained behind, it said, and Jacob was left alone. And it says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And now, first of all, the one who blesses, it's always a blessing from the greater to the lesser. And so here is Jacob, this patriarch, the one who is a chosen one of God, and this one he seeks a blessing from is obviously greater than him. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. If you remember back in Genesis, that it is God who gives names to the man and the woman. And now this one renames Jacob to Israel. And then he says, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now that phrase we'll see pops up again in Hosea 12 in a second. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he almost seems elusive about his name. We'll see this later on with Gideon. He's very elusive about his name. And he won't tell him, actually, with Manoah and in Judges chapter 13. We'll see this in a moment. He says, but why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So he recognizes that this man who wrestles with him is none other than God, and yet his life has been delivered. And he prevails and strives with this one and asks him his name, and he's elusive with his name. And we'll see as we look at the account of Manoah, the father of Samson, how this ties all together with the angel of the Lord. But notice that in Hosea 12, 2 to 5, it says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. When did he strive with God? He strove with the angel and prevailed, it says. Okay, so who's he striving with? He's striving with a man who is the angel, who is God, and prevails. He wept and sought his favor. He met the angel at Bethel, no, God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Now, it's interesting. There's a number of different places we can go to make connections from this place here in Hosea. So Hosea is letting us know that the one he strove with was the angel, who is God, and yet he sees God and lives. How is this possible? No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It says the Lord is his memorial name. It's the same phrase that in the NASB, in most translations, is translated similarly in Exodus in chapter 3, which we will see where God appears to Moses at the burning bush and tells him his name, I am. And he says, this is my memorial name. And so the one whose memorial name it is the angel, is the man who wrestles with Jacob. You can see the connections. But thinking about all of this, that he sees God face to face, his life has been delivered, and this name, he won't really tell him his name, and some of these things, we find very similar things in this account of Samson's parents as this angel of the Lord appears to his parents, announcing the birth of Samson, who was to come. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, this is from the book of Judges, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite from the womb, to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me. So it's appearance like a man, but it is the angel of the Lord. That's the writer of the Judges is letting us know this earlier on. A man came from God to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. What's interesting you'll find is that these people in Judges actually knew of this angel of God or the angel of the Lord. They, I believe, had prior revelation. They would have had, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and somehow they had come to understand that this person of the angel of God or the angel of the Lord was God himself in some way. You'll see this as we get toward the end. And so they knew of him. They'd heard of him, this person who had appeared, and he's like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And it says, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. So a man appeared to Abraham, a man seems to appear to Jacob and wrestle with him, a man appears here, this man of God, and yet what happens is God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. So the angel of the Lord, who is the angel of God, who is this man of God, and then it says, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? He said, I am. Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. Then it says here, just in parentheses, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. He didn't understand that quite yet, but it says, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And it's interesting, you kind of think forward to Isaiah in chapter 9, this one who would come, this son who would be born, and he was to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And then notice this. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So prior to, he didn't know that this really was the angel of the Lord. But now that he knows, notice how he responds. Now that he knows this is the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So he goes, okay, we have seen the angel of the Lord. And now I know that this was the angel of the Lord. Now we're in big trouble because we have seen God. He believes he has seen God and he will die. And yet, people cannot see God and live, but he sees God and lives. And this God is the angel of the Lord, who is the angel of God. Who you begin to see that this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son. "We will surely die. We have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And so then, when we look at Abraham and we look at Isaac and we look at Jacob, I want to summarize it with this couple of verses. Now, Jacob, as he is blessing Joseph's sons in Genesis 48, 15 and 16, says this. It says, "He blessed Joseph and said," notice what he says, "the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." And so then I want to propose that what we have been seeing, I think, as we've been moving along here, is that this one who is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's shepherd, who has redeemed them from all evil and walked with them through their life, speaking to them, revealing himself to them, is the same one who is our shepherd, who has redeemed us from all evil and who walks with us through life, none other than the Son of God himself. And so all throughout history, it has been the Son who has been the representative mediating the Father to us and representing him and coming to us and sent from him to reveal himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on all the way throughout the Old Testament, the same one who came incarnate and revealed himself to us. Now we move from there then, and we haven't got too many more pages to go, from Moses, the Exodus, and the wilderness wanderings. Now notice again, I don't know if you've noticed, but as Moses comes to this burning bush, notice what it says. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Then it says, "When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush." Well, who's in the bush? Is it the angel of the Lord? Is it the Lord? Is it God? Well, I think all three are the same person. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you were standing is holy ground." Remember that phrase when we come to Joshua. "Take the sandals off your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Genesis 48, 15 and 16. "The one who walked with them, shepherded them, redeemed them. I am this God." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Goes on. Further on in the passage, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Or in many translations, it's basically the exact same phrase as we saw earlier. This is my memorial name. It is to be remembered this way as a memorial. And so we saw that the one who appeared to Jacob and said, this is my memorial name now, is here appearing to Moses and saying the very same thing. Then it wouldn't, if we understood that this person was truly the angel of the Lord who was the second person of the Trinity, then Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 wouldn't surprise us. And when it says, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so it was this idea, it is the reproach of Christ, and I believe he knew Christ. He knew the Son. He met him there at the burning bush, and the Son is the one who actually led the people out of Egypt, as we'll see. In Exodus 14, 19, who led them out and who was there in the pillar of cloud? It says, then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So this one who was leading them in this exodus out of Egypt, just like the one who led us in our exodus out of our sin and slavery, is the same one, this angel of God, the Son himself. And then Jude 1:5, which we referred to earlier, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord, or Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It makes a lot of sense when we see what's going on in Exodus in light of the angel of the Lord. Then Exodus 23:20-23, where the Lord is saying, and I believe this is the Father speaking, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, to the Hittites, to the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. So the Lord is going to blot them out, but I believe he's going to do it through the angel who goes before them, who now appears in Joshua and chapter 5 as the commander of the army of the Lord. We see then Joshua 5, beginning at verse 13 into chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man again, just like with Abraham, just like with Jacob and other places, a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Now, he's given him an either-or question, and he says, no, Joshua, you're making an entire category error. I'm not for you. You are actually for me, or for our adversaries. There's a whole misunderstanding here. He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. How does Joshua respond? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, if this was any other being in the universe, right away they would have said, do not worship me. Like in Revelation, when an angel is showing, you know, these visions to John and he begins to worship, he says, no, don't worship me. I'm just a servant like you. No one is worthy of worship, and Joshua would not have worshipped anyone who was not God. So this man who is God, who is the commander of the army of the Lord, comes and Joshua worships. And notice then what he says. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Does that ring any bells? We go back to Exodus 3 in the burning bush as the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. Take off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. The same one who walked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who led the people out of Egypt, is now going to lead them into the promised land, the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua did so. It says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and its mighty men of valor. You see what's going on. Again, the one who's speaking to him is this man who is the commander of the army of the Lord, who is worthy of worship, who is now called the Lord. Okay, so this is again, I believe, the second person of the Trinity. The same angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses appears to Joshua in the same way. And he is the one who is going to lead them in the conquest of the land. And we can understand that this is true because when we get to Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, notice what we find there. Many references to the angel of the Lord in Judges, but this one helps to tie this together. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Okay, so here is again the angel of the Lord speaking in the first person, saying, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore. You know, Genesis 22, 26, same thing. I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And so again, I believe this is the sent one of the Lord God, the Son. Now then, in summary, I believe then the angel of the Lord spans the entire Old Testament period, is there. We've seen from Genesis, and we could trace it all the way to Malachi, where he's spoken of there as the messenger of the covenant. And that, number two, the angel of the Lord is the central figure of the Old Testament, not because he is frequently mentioned, but because of the role he plays in the lives of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel. So he's active and present and there throughout the Old Testament, the main actor, God the Father through the Son, coming to his people and working in their midst and walking with them. Now, all that being said, then I want to finish with four quotes from church history. Just again to let you know that this isn't some kind of newfangled doctrine that I've sort of come up with. I hope from the scriptures we can see that this is the case. But then it's also good to check with yourself with other people who have been far greater men of God than me, who have also seen these things. And so, for instance, Irenaeus in his treatise Against All Heresy says this, referring to the destruction of the Sodomites, the scripture says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. That was Genesis 19:24. For it here points out that the Son, who had also been talking with Abraham, had received power to judge the Sodomites for their wickedness. So Irenaeus, all the way back, I think can't remember what year. Do you remember, Bill, what year Irenaeus is? Second century? I'm not sure. Saw the very same thing we're talking about today. Then John Calvin. Okay, we move lots of hundred years forward. John Calvin says this. Notice the comprehensive nature of what he says here. He said, holy men of old knew God only by beholding him in the Son as in a mirror. When I say this, I mean that God has never manifested himself to men in any other way than through the Son. That is, his sole wisdom, light, and truth. From this fountain, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others drank all that they had of heavenly teaching. From the same fountain, all the prophets have also drawn every heavenly oracle that they have given forth. Now, we don't have to take men's word for it, but sometimes men's word helps us to confirm what we have already begun to see. And he believed very emphatically that God has never manifested himself to men in any other way than through the Son. Okay? Now, John Owen, one of the Puritans in his works in volume 18, says this, and this is interesting. He says, a revelation was made of a distinct person in the deity who in a peculiar manner did manage all the concernments of the church after the entrance of sin. So he believes, and they use this word, the church, to refer to the assembly or the people of God, and he says, all the concernments of the people of God after the entrance of sin, all of them were managed in a peculiar manner by a distinct person in the deity, by which he means God the Son. And so I believe from this and from what we've seen of what John Calvin says, mentioning Adam in the beginning of one of his statements here, that even the one who appears to Adam walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we can then rightly assume that this is God the Son who speaks to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Now again, we don't take our word from men, but also the New Testament writers had told us very, very clearly that God had sent his Son, that he is the only mediator between God and man. And so I think that these things are consistent with what the Scripture teaches. John Owen again, in his works in volume 18, commenting on Genesis 32, 24 to 30, which we looked at, he says, "From what hath been spoken, it is evident that he who appeared unto Jacob, with whom he earnestly wrestled by tears and supplications, was God. And because he was sent as the angel of God, it must be some distinct person in the deity condescending unto that office and appearing in the form of a man. He represented his future assumption of our human nature. And by all this did God instruct the church in the mystery of the person of the Messiah and who it was that they were to look for in the blessing of the promised seed." Okay, so he's saying that God, in sending his Son in pre-incarnate form at different times, was helping us to understand, and the early people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on forward, what they were to look for when the promised Messiah and the promised seed came. And so when Jesus came as a man, and he was the God-man, had the Jews rightly understood this teaching, they would have had a better understanding and a better chance of actually recognizing their Messiah as one who was both God and man, but they couldn't see it. Finally, then, a quote from Jonathan Edwards in his work, A History of Redemption. And he says, "When we read in the sacred history what God did from time to time towards his church and people, and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God appearing after the fall in some visible form, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it of the second person of the Trinity." And then he references John 1:18. "He is therefore called the image of the invisible God," Colossians 1:15, and intimating that God through the Father be invisible, yet Christ is his image or representation by which he is seen. And so I hope then that both, like the Bereans, if I, you know, have succeeded in this, that you will be convinced from the Scriptures that these things are so, and that you will recognize that this is not something that I have just come up with on my own, but that many people throughout church history have seen these things and come to the same conclusions. And so in light of that, I think it is quite an amazing thing. And I know when I first encountered this, I recognized that some of my understanding of, you know, there were many scriptures in the Old Testament. How can you not see God? And, you know, if you see God, you won't live, and no one has ever seen God. And how does this go together? And how do all these scriptures sort of seem to find their way? And it is in the person of the Son. I believe that then all of these scriptures can be harmonized and work together to give us the same revelation consistently from Genesis to Revelation. And so I hope that, yeah, that it hasn't been troubling, but hopefully informative, and yeah, that you will take some time to reflect on some of these other passages, and that from now on, as you read through the Old Testament, both we will see so many things that are prophesying and promising and looking forward to the coming of the Son, but we will also see him present and working. And I can say this, that almost every place he appears as the angel of the Lord, there are things that we can learn about his work that he does on our behalf. And so they're kind of, if you will, these typological pictures of what he's going to do in a physical way. He does it in the Old Testament, but in a spiritual way, he does it for us in the New. So when we see, for instance, as he comes and is the one who brings about this exodus from Egypt, well, he is the one who leads us in our exodus in the New Testament. And it was a physical exodus there, but it is a spiritual exodus that we have drawn out and saved from our slavery to sin. You know, and so we can learn how he does this by watching how he does it in the Old Testament. how he brings the people into the promised land and how he brings about his conquest. It is this Joshua pointing forward to this other Joshua. Not only that, but this one who helps and aids Joshua is the one who helps and aids us as we seek to go out and spread the gospel. You know, there's many, many connections that we can make there that become very helpful as we get to know and understand the person of the Son throughout the Old Testament, because many of these things have their New Testament parallels and we can see them as they work together. And so hopefully then as we read, we will recognize his presence and we will honor the doctrine of the Trinity in a whole new way, you know, from beginning to end of Scripture. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Then those who have to go can go. If you have questions or want to sit around and talk for a while, we can do that too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that I have represented it rightly today. We pray that you would show us and convince us from the Scriptures if these things are so. If not, that you would correct us and help us. We thank you that you, the triune God, have revealed yourself and worked on behalf of humanity all the way throughout history. And we thank you for the way that you have done this and the way that you have let us know that you have done this by revealing it to us and having it placed in the Scriptures so that we can learn of you and learn how you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work for our good and for our redemption and for your glory. We pray that in the ways that we have learned these things, that you would help them to be in our hearts and minds, that we would be able to pass them along to others, and they would give us much joy as we read through the Old Testament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.